but thank you for choosing that song. When I was a teenager, I got so tired of it. Poorly sung, and I just was glad when it didn't appear in one of the hymn books that was published and used. But then when it showed up again, maybe it was just because I was a little bit older, but I was glad to see it again. And it hasn't been used too much in more recent years, but it's a beautiful song. And I think it's something we all need to look forward to the last mile of the way, when we can be sure that our labor has not been in vain in the Lord. Many of you here tonight are people that I have known in the past, and I was just thinking about how many different places I've known you. What an encouragement you've been wherever that might have been. And it's certainly an encouragement to have you here tonight. And it's just my prayer that our study together will be profitable. We want to enjoy being together, but our primary purpose is to be taught the Word of God and encouraged in obedience to it. Thank you again for coming. And I'd like to spend a lot of time talking about certain ones that are here, but we'll pass on that tonight. Last night we talked to you about the fact that we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and that the king gave his command on one occasion, had those things written down by his scribes, and spread through the world by his messengers, and applied on a local basis by elders, shepherds of the flock. And we observe that he is an unchanging king, and that his message has never been changed, that he made no provision for any change. Consequently, his word must be the law by which we follow him. Most religious groups at one time or another have pledged allegiance to that plan. In fact, during the Reformation period, a part of the motto that was so common, widely accepted, was sola scriptura. Now, we're not going to do this in Latin tonight, and so I think all of us would recognize that translated, that would be scripture only. And many of the major denominations were founded on a purpose to follow the scriptures only. They were rejecting Catholic teaching and Muslim teaching and all else for scripture only. And yet, in spite of that fact, there are so many different religious groups claiming to follow scripture only. How can we explain that? If several people follow the same recipe, it's going to come out as the same thing. Now, it may be a little different. If I followed a recipe and Sister Robin followed a recipe, it would be a little bit different. But if it's a recipe for a cake, it would be a cake. And if it's a recipe for a pie, it would be a pie. Mine might not be too high quality, but if I followed a pie recipe, I'm pretty sure it'd come out a pie. And if people followed the same scripture, why wouldn't they be very similar, very much alike, limited only by their ability to follow the text of the scriptures? There are many explanations that are given for this, but some that say that there are just many different interpretations, and that we have these different interpretations, and this indeed accounts for the differences in the religious world. But even that question is flawed, for there's only one correct interpretation of anything, any kind of a document. Anything else is a misinterpretation. I quoted this from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and you can understand why I abbreviated it with a name that long. But I think it's an excellent description of true interpretation. A person is interpreting the thoughts of another when he has in his own mind a correct reproduction or photograph of the thought as it was conceived in the mind of the original writer or speaker. It is accordingly a purely reproductive process involving no originality of thought on the part of the interpreter. If the latter adds anything of his own, it is eisegesis, E-I-S, into. He's putting his ideas into what he's supposed to be interpreting. And it is not exegesis. It's not thought that's taken from the text. It's something he's put into the text. The moment the student has in his own mind what was in the mind of the author or authors of the Bible books, and we believe as God, of course, when these were written, he has interpreted the thought of the scripture. And if he has anything else in his mind other than the mind of God, then he has misinterpreted the scripture. The mind of God does not go in different directions. God is logical. Jesus said that his word was truth, and consequently, there's no room for different interpretations. But there's some say, well, there's reason for that. Some even argue that God did not intend for us to agree. I have a book, well, I had one, I don't know where it is now, but in the introduction, the writer apologized for the different views expressed by those who were contributing to the book, and he said the Spirit leads people in different directions. Leads people in different directions? That's not what my Bible suggests. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 10, Paul said, I beseech you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. That doesn't sound to me as though God intended for us to disagree on things. Well, somebody else says, well, but God didn't expect the Bible to be understood. Why then in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 17, does he say, be not foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is? And some say, well, yeah, but in spite of that, we just can't understand it. Well, Paul said, when you read what I write, you'll have my understanding of the mystery. Paul considered it understandable. Now, it's deep enough that however long we live, there may still be things we don't understand. But that passage we quoted from Ephesians 5:17 said, be not foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. I can come to know God's will for me, how he wants me to live, though there still may be some questions that I may not be able to answer. No, indeed, God did not intend for there to be differences based on some kind of different interpretation. There were differences in Jesus' day, and I want us to look at some. Turn with me, first of all, to the book of Matthew, chapter 15. You recall that there were different sects and parties that existed in the days of Jesus, and one of these was the Pharisee party. They were very highly respected, and the more pious Jews, as a rule, were Pharisees. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were in Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Everybody knows that a devout Jew washes his hands when he eats bread. It's not because of hygiene, it's because he may have touched a Gentile or some sinner out there in the marketplace, and he needs to wash his hands. And they even had certain ways of washing so they would be sure and wash them correctly. Well, was this a different interpretation of Scripture? The fact is, there was no Scripture to interpret. There was no Scripture in the Old Testament which the Pharisees would say, now see, it says wash your hands before you eat. There was none like that at all. Well, where did it all come from? Well, if you notice the reading, they said, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the Pharisees? the tradition of the elders. It was based entirely upon another authority, which they accepted. And in verses 9 and 10, Jesus quoted from the prophets, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, this is very commonly a problem that accounts for differences. Many take the scriptures, but one will take the scripture plus this particular doctrine, and another will take the scripture plus another doctrine, or plus another practice, and before you know it, they've gone off in all directions. They may have started with the scripture, but they've gone off in all directions. Many times people will say, "Why don't you have Christmas celebration in your church? Everybody knows that Christians do that. Well, what scripture demands it? Or you mean you're not going to baptize your baby?" And families have actually had all kinds of strife about that. What scripture are they misinterpreting? There's not any scripture at all that even suggests it. It's a doctrine commandment of men. If you start talking with a Catholic friend, you're going to find yourself in that position rather often. You're going to ask him, "Where's the scripture for having a pope? Or where's the scripture for baptizing babies, for example, or having candles and all of that kind of thing?" Well, they'll cite some authority from the Catholic Church, which is not scripture at all. It's a totally different authority. But while many times Protestants are critical of the Catholics for that, they themselves also very often do the same thing. Many years ago, my wife and I and family were going to Nigeria for the second time. We went on a freighter, and it took us a month to get there. And it could have been a bad experience, except that there was another family, a very fine family, a missionary, his family, who were going on the same ship to the same direction. And they had a couple of teenagers who loved my children, took care of them. We're very wholesome young people. We just had a great time. He and I, of course, began to discuss religion early in the voyage. And I asked him about baptism. And as so often true, there was a disagreement. And I cited scripture after scripture, and he didn't know what to say. And he realized he didn't know what to say. So he said, "I'm just going to take the time I have on this ship, and I'm going to read through my New Testament, and I'm going to mark everything it says about baptism." Well, I saw him out on the deck reading from time to time. Incidentally, I used my time reading the Quran. I knew I was going to be meeting Muslims. He read something a whole lot better than what I did. But anyway, he was reading the New Testament. And when we got to the end of the voyage, at least where I was getting off, I couldn't wait to ask him. I said, "What did you learn about baptism?" He said, "Well, I still can't answer your arguments, but I can't believe that men like Dwight L. Moody and John Wesley were wrong." Now, what had he done? He had taken another authority other than the scriptures and was accepting that as authority over the scriptures. And there's a danger that we all will do that. And I want to say just right here, that I'm not preaching tonight to people who are not here. I'm preaching to people who are here. We're in danger of making the same mistakes that others have made by finding some preacher that preaches what we want to hear and accepting that as authority, even though it may not be taught in the scriptures. Well, in addition to the Pharisees, of course, there were the Sadducees. And let's turn now to the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew and see a controversy that Jesus had, which did involve a difference about a particular scripture. Beginning with verse 22 of chapter 22, we have 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and asked him. And before we even go any farther, let me just remind you that there are two reasons for asking a question. One is for information, and the other is making an argument of some kind that think can't be answered. Well, they said, "Teacher, Moses said that if man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her." And the Sadducees thought they had Jesus. That was such a puzzling thing. How could that question be answered? Whose wife would she be? It depended, of course, on two things. And Jesus pointed out in the very next verse what their problem was. Jesus said to them in verse 28, if I find it here, "You are mistaken." Now, wait a minute. You are mistaken. You're not supposed to say that in a religious discussion. But Jesus did. You're mistaken. In our postmodern world, you're not supposed to tell anybody that. We have a right to our opinion, and your opinion is good as mine, my opinion is good as yours, and we'll live together and be happy with each other and love each other. At least that used to be. It looks like me loving each other has about gone through the cracks. But anyway, Jesus said, "You're mistaken." And why were they mistaken? Well, there were two things. One, he says, "You're mistaken, not knowing the Scripture." Now, they thought that they were scriptural specialists. They were doctors of the law. But the fact is that there were scriptures they had not even considered in the answer to this question about the resurrection. And in the next verses or two, which we're not going to discuss, Jesus actually suggested a scripture they'd never even thought about it as it applied to resurrection. So often, different interpretations, people say, are because people have taken one or two scriptures that seem to say what they want and then just discarded all the other scriptures and not considered them at all. But Jesus continued, "Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." In other words, their question was, here's a problem that even God couldn't solve. God couldn't solve? God can solve any problem that he himself has created by his word, by his law. This is the kind of question they were asking when Paul was arguing for the resurrection in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. What kind of body will we have? They couldn't imagine what kind of body. Paul says, "You fool." That's a strong statement. But then he says, "For God is capable of all kinds of variety of creation. There's fish flesh, and there's the flesh of animals, and there's the divine, the glory of the terrestrial and the glory of the celestial. All kinds of glory, all kinds of bodies. God can take care of that. Don't reject resurrection just because you can't figure out how God can do it." That enters into the question of creation. Some people reject the idea of a six-day creation because they don't see how it could have been. If God said he did it in 6 hours, there wouldn't be any question about his ability. What it says is what matters. And if it says a certain thing, then we can believe that that's what God was able to do. If it says he did it, that's all that matters. And so many times there's a difference of interpretation, if you please, because individuals have not searched all the scriptures, or because they have questioned the ability or the power of God to do certain things. Some things don't seem logical to them. How we're saved by grace and yet have to obey, they don't understand. But if God says we have to, then let Him work out the details and let us just simply do what He tells us to do. Well, there's another one, and this is an interesting one. Turn with me to the book of John, the very last chapter. John, the 21st chapter. And in John, the 21st chapter, I think I've got the 20th chapter there, but beginning with verse 20, well, let's back up and get something a little earlier. Jesus had given Peter the opportunity to express his love three times. I think somewhat in reference to the fact that he denied him three times. But in verse 18, after having Peter confess that he loved Jesus, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke concerning by what death he would glorify God. And when he spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. And that, of course, would be John. Skip to 21 now. Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" There was a difference of opinion about what Jesus said. The report was that John would never die. That's what many of the brethren believed. John said, he didn't say, "I would never die, but if I tarry till I come, what is that to you, Peter? Why, you tend to your business, Peter." Why would they reach those different conclusions? It's obvious that what John thought Jesus said is what Jesus said. But why would they get out of it that John would never die? I hope my conclusion on that is correct, and I believe it is. People just love the sensational. Have you ever noticed that when a report gets out and it's repeated a few times, it always gets more and more exciting and bigger and bigger and bigger? I remember meeting a fella walking across the street. He was coming this way, and he recognized me. He said, "Are you alive?" I said, "Yeah. I heard you were dead." Oh, what the basis of that was, but he had heard I was dead. I hope that wasn't a wish, but anyway, that's the way it developed. And you just imagine, I saw an advertisement one time, "Come hear the preacher that baptized Pat Boone's mother." Well, what's it got to do with preaching the gospel? Oh, that's exciting. It's sensational. "Come hear the preacher that Jesus said would never die." I'd love to hear that preacher myself if he's still around. But John said, he didn't say that at all. He just said, "If he will, if I will, then he tarry till I come. What's that to you? You follow me." All through my lifetime, I've been hearing sensational preaching. And it changes very, very often. If I didn't have a grandson that was a meteorologist, I would say that weathermen and premillennials come out about the same place, make all kinds of predictions, and then if it doesn't come true, they just go make another prediction. That's the way it was. It's been all my life. I remember way on back, before most of you were born, when Mussolini invaded Ethiopia. And there were those who said, "Oh, this is the revival of the Roman Empire." Jesus said, Daniel said, in the days of the Roman Empire, the kingdom would be established. The Roman Empire is coming back. The kingdom is about to come. Well, Mussolini fizzled. He didn't amount to anything. But then it was Hitler. And then it was Stalin. And then it was the Chinese. It's been one right after another. And Gog and Magog, there have been different countries and different people all through the period. Why? Well, you get a big crowd. If I had announced tonight in a wide-ranging advertisement that I was going to announce tonight when Jesus will return, we'd probably have a town full. But I don't know when Jesus is going to return. I'd have to misinterpret some scripture in order to make such a prediction. And I'm not going to do it. Truth is truth. And it may not be exciting, but it's certainly something that needs to be respected and obeyed and defended, for that matter, against the kind of error that is so common in our land. But I've left one for the last, because I think that in many ways it's the most dangerous of all. Turn me back to the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew. And I think all of you know what's found in the first part of the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew. It's the temptation to Jesus. Beginning with verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' And I almost hear the devil saying, 'Oh, you're one of those chapter and verse men. You got to have a chapter and verse for what you do. Okay, I'll give you one.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Well, there is a scripture. But is that what that scripture actually means? That Jesus should jump off the pinnacle of the temple? If it said, he will give his angels charge for you, lest you decide to cast your foot against a stone, that would be a different matter. It's not for somebody who intentionally causes himself some kind of injury or takes some kind of risk. It's for the person who, in the service of the Lord, is in danger, and he can trust God's care according to the will of God. That's the context and certainly the meaning of that passage. But he was twisting the scripture. And he was twisting the scripture because he had an end in mind. He wanted to encourage Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And it would have been disastrous if Jesus had done it in many ways. We're not going into discussion of that. But the fact is, he had an agenda. And he was determined to pursue that agenda and to twist the scripture in any way he needed to justify the sin that he was trying to accomplish. In the third chapter of 2 Peter, verse 16, Peter speaks about those who twist the scriptures, or some say wrest the scriptures, to their own destruction. And that's a serious matter. Some of you have heard this. I just had somebody the other day, and I'm going to repeat it even though you've heard me tell it. Maybe I remember my dad. But he was in a class with Brother A.G. Fruit many, many, many years ago. Obviously, he was my dad, and he was a young preacher. And Brother Freed made the statement that you can prove anything to the Bible if you're willing to twist the scripture. Well, there was one young preacher in the crowd that said, "Brother Freed, I think that's an extreme statement. I won't believe that." Brother Freed said, "Well, can you think of something you'd like to be proved?" Well, this does Davy. He said, prove it's wrong to split stove wood. And quick as a wink, Brother Freed returned, whatsoever God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Except that he wasn't talking about splitting stove wood at all when he made that kind of statement. But if you want to trust the scripture, you can come with it. But really, just a couple of weeks ago, I found something just as amazing. On the internet, there are articles that I receive encouraged by the Biblical Archaeologist Society, which is prestigious in the religious world. And there was an article on Phoebe from the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. In fact, that's the only place that she is actually mentioned in all the Bible. And I'm going to read you everything it says about Phoebe. In Romans 16 and verse 1, apparently concerning the woman that was carrying the letter to the Romans, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of for you, for indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. That's the sum total of everything the Bible says about Phoebe. But let me show you now how this article treated that. It said that three things are said about her. She was a servant of the church, which is actually a translation of a word, a Greek word that is deacon, or it's really deaconess, but that's a word that's used often in the scripture. And it does say that. And finally, it says she was a helper. Those three things. Well, we have no question about that. All those things are said. But now let me show you some of the things that were drawn from that. She probably led the Cenchrean congregation. Where's that? And it probably met in her home. Where'd that come from? She served as a minister like Paul. Now, wait a minute. The word minister simply means servant. She was a servant. Paul was a servant. But servants did different things. In the book of John, the second chapter, at that feast in Cana of Galilee, the women who actually served the wine or took the water pots were called deaconesses. And so there were a lot of different kinds of ways to serve. Paul served as an apostle. There's no indication she served as an apostle. So the fact that both of them were servants did not mean that somehow they were equal. She gave of her wealth to finance and spread the new faith. Where's the proof of that? Paul similarly names only Appia as a sister. Of all the women in the New Testament, only Appia and Phoebe were called sisters. Does that mean they were greater than the other women in the New Testament? No way at all. She probably memorized the book of Romans. After all, it was a valuable document, and if somebody stole it, the world would lose it. So she probably memorized it. And during her delivery, Phoebe could step aside, explain its thorny parts, answer questions, and then resume recitation. Now, where did that come from? And then the statement, she likely participated in the letter's formation. She helped Paul to write it. And it was in addition to that, that the man who did write it, Tertius, who did the handwriting, was probably her private secretary. I didn't get that here, but that's what was from that. And finally, she agreed to finance Paul's dream of going to Spain. Where in the world did that come from? I think you can see that the writer of this article had an agenda. This person had intentions of showing that women could have leadership roles and all kinds of things that could be drawn from these things he had. Could the apostles could participate in the writing of Scripture, and so on and on. It's not there. It's eisegesis, that is, putting into the text what you want to be in the text, rather than taking from the text what is actually in the text. I think there's an explanation. In 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, verse 11, Paul writes, "For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned." Who's going to be condemned? Who's going to believe the lie? To whom is this strong delusion going to come? Those who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's frightening to think that some may be led astray by Scripture. But it's those who do not believe truth and take pleasure in unrighteousness. God did not really intend that anybody should be saved by just accidentally. It's for someone who loves truth and who desires to do what's righteous. In fact, that's what's said in another passage of Scripture. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." In contrast with those who take pleasure in unrighteousness, there are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who take pleasure in unrighteousness will be led astray, but those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Furthermore, in John 7:17, "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority." The idea is here for those who will to do his will. That's what is necessary in order for people to understand the will of God. I hope that we understand tonight that the important thing about all of this is the idea that we should love the Lord and seek, but could you turn this off for me? Hit too many buttons here. Okay. I want to state again, conclusion, what I said a few moments ago, that this lesson is not intended for people out there somewhere that are not here at all. It's intended for us. Any one of us can make the same mistake that others are making in their efforts to really prove something that is not in the text by simply changing the doctrine, twisting the Scripture to make it say what we want to say. The important thing, if we come to the Scriptures, is that we will to do His will. If I'm determined to do my own will, I can find Scriptures that I can twist to justify it. But if I'm determined to do God's will, no matter what it costs me, whether it's something pleasant or unpleasant, whether it involves sacrifice or hardship, whatever, above all things, I want to do what God wants me to do, then I believe that I can find the truth in this Scripture. God loves me. God wants me to do right. We saw the other night, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I believe He's totally capable of giving us instructions that we can understand, but we have to be wanting to do His will rather than wanting to justify the keeping of our own will. If there's someone in the audience tonight who wants to do God's will above all other things, I will just quote Scripture quickly. On the day of Pentecost, those who believed Peter's statement concerning the resurrection of Christ and His exaltation said, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, if you know that already and understand that's what the Scriptures teach, we'd like to assist you in that obedience. But if this is the first time you've heard that and it sounds strange to you, by all means, don't just accept my quoting of that one Scripture. Go home and do what that preacher did look through the scriptures and see all that it says on the subject of water baptism. And then, because it's what the scriptures teach, be obedient to it. Not because I teach it or anybody else teaches it, but because you see it taught in the scripture. If we could assist you in any way in obedience to the Lord, we're eager to assist as we stand and sing this, the psalm selected.